I'm talking this morning about a subject that is a rare one, the mind of Christ. We're talking about an infinite subject here, for he was the divine Son of God. And he had capabilities in understanding that none of us have. But he shares human nature. And he too thinks as a human being, which is a great mystery. And we can learn a great deal from what Scripture says about the mind of Christ. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Matthew chapter 9, where we see an interesting scene beginning in verse 2. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men. Now here the Lord Jesus manifests the transparency of human thought to him. He was the divine Son. No one could hide their thoughts from him. No one could deceive him. And so he knew everything about that scene. This man brought by faith before the Lord because he and his family plainly trusted in the Lord Jesus to provide help. And the Lord Jesus did with a word. But he did more than that. He pronounced upon him divine forgiveness, which was not expected and which was a thunderbolt to those proud Pharisees standing around, that a human being would dare offer divine forgiveness this way. They plainly had no trust in him as Savior at all, had no perception of his true nature. And so the Lord knew at once their resistance to what he was doing. He could read exactly what was going on in their thoughts. And they were thinking he was a blasphemer, a deceiver. And so he gives them a puzzle here. He says, what's easier, to say your sins be forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Well, on a very shallow level, it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee if you're just using words. Because if you say rise up and walk, then something has to happen. That's harder. The Pharisees knew very well they had no such power. Nobody else in the audience had such power either. But on profound meditation, it's a whole lot easier to say, rise up and walk, than it is to say, your sins be forgiven, and do it. And that they had not considered at all, but this is what he is claiming. And so he gives them a tremendous example. He says, rise up and walk. Yes, and the man is immediately healed. Absolutely transformed from a poor cripple to one who is in perfect health. Only God can do that. Now they have to think back again. Well, which is easier? He had taken the hard part there and it proved that he could do that. Maybe the even harder part was also his prerogative. He caused all the people standing there to think profoundly about that. But we see something about the nature of the Lord's thought processes here. He was one who was aware of everything that was going on. The trickery and the deception of the scribes and the Pharisees. The genuine faith of humble believers who were coming to him. The sometimes troubled thoughts of the disciples who didn't know always what to say or do. He understood all of that. It was transparent to him. But he wasn't taking advantage of his divine powers to just make life easier for himself. He was living as a human being in the midst of human beings. And his mind was functioning as ours does on this level, though he had capabilities vastly greater. Now, I wish to meditate upon that for a little bit. We're going to talk about different aspects of this, because this is interesting to think about, and something rarely mentioned in sermons, and not mentioned much in the theology books either. But I think it's well worth pondering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you need not turn there, we have the mind of Christ. That's something for us to consider very seriously. Plainly, we do not have omniscience. That's not what he's talking about. We have the ability to think properly of God and of Scripture and of life because of our Savior. He imparts to us salvation and soundness of mind. And so we have the mind of Christ revealed in Scripture, imparted to us by grace as we struggle with our surroundings and the difficulties that we must learn to bear in this life, which is a tremendous advantage for the believer. But oftentimes we don't understand what that means. What is the mind of Christ? Not just the divine mind vastly above us, but the human mind. How was he thinking here? Well, let's ponder this a little bit. In Matthew chapter 6, we learn from verse 26 and following that the Lord was a keen observer of facts of nature. He referred to the birds of the air, the fact that they don't sow seeds and reap harvests and so on, but your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than the birds? The expected answer is assuredly yes. So why are you worried? If God takes care of the birds and the animals and so on, will he not take care of you, who are much more important in his eyes? Well, that's a very obvious question, a rhetorical question that he's making. But it assumes a knowledge of the little creatures around there, the birds and the trees and the animals that are scurrying around and so on. And he obviously was an observer of all this. And he knew people noticed them, but they didn't draw conclusions from them. And he's asking now, will you draw a conclusion from this? If God takes care of the whole realm of nature around here, is he going to let you starve to death? Well, no. But many Christians seem to get the idea that they have their backs to the wall, financially or other ways, and somehow God is about to forget them. And that's foolish. He is not about to forget his people. And we need to all realize that. If he takes care of the whole realm of nature, he's going to take care of his people too, not just for a little while, but forever and forever. He's already laid plans for you that stretch out through all eternity. Friends, that ought to change our attitude to one of fear and worry, to one of serene confidence in the plan of God, in his gracious care for his people and for each one of us, for me. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're a child of God, and he is looking after you, taking care of you. He's not about to forget you. We must think the way the Lord thinks, and that will change a lot of worry and concern and fretfulness on our part. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus makes the comment in verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped to you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not lamented. And he goes on to make a spiritual application. Plainly, he was an observer of children as they played their games in the marketplace. And here he refers to some of the inconsistency in their play. They have some who are being stubborn and poutful this day and not participating in the games and so on. And there's some reproach involved here. And so he's been watching what's been going on and noting how the children play. Now, let me talk to the young people in this congregation. Don't think for a moment, young people, that the Lord is ignoring you and concentrating on the really important adults around. Never get that idea. The Lord always looked after children. They always understood His immediate care. Children tend to be a little hesitant about approaching strangers. They don't know what they're getting into. They never had a concern about Him. They flocked about Him. They were always glad to be near Him. They were sure of His attitude toward children. All right, that's not an accident. God cares for children. The Lord Jesus is a manifestation of the love of God for children. They have nothing to worry about Him. He's on their side. And this is something that they naturally understood from their meeting of Him personally, and which all of us must recognize, that God does care, that God is a friend of children. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 2, they ask a sign from Him. And He says to them, "When it's evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today." Now, He was an observer of the weather prophets. There are always people who feel they can read what's going to happen in the clouds. And they'll tell you, "Oh, it's going to rain. Oh, it's going to snow," you know. Well, we have people officially today who are weathermen. And they tell us, you know, it's going to do this and that and the other. How many times do they strike out? I get convinced sometimes that they have no idea what's going on. But yes, they've got all kinds of plans, and they observe the clouds and the winds, and sometimes they're right. But then sometimes these ancient prognosticators were right too. But what is He saying here? He knows how people think. He knows how certain groups act and how they talk and so on. He's been listening. He was aware of all the things going on around Him. He was not just simply concentrating on the deep things that He was engaged in. And that tells us some things. Sometimes Christians get awfully sober. They get to thinking about the deep things of God and get a long face and meditate upon these things. And He was always aware with everything that was going on, the current events that were there. How do we know that? Oh, He would raise some of those current events. What about that tower of Siloam that fell and killed those 18 people? He brings the subject up. He was plainly well aware of current events. And so He was not a hermit. He was not walled off from the affairs of men. He was part of society, in the middle of everything, keenly aware of all that was going on. And that tells us that we should not be hermits. We should not be just walled away somewhere in a cave, unaware of what's happening. We should be part and parcel of the society of mankind, engrossed in what is going on, having our share in the activities of the day, because that's the way He lived. That was the way His mind functioned. So all those people, such as the poor monastics, I think of the poor Catholics who are walled away in monasteries, literally, and have to spend their days reciting hymns and reciting certain liturgies and such, and they have no contact with the society and people. How tragic. How contrary to what is in Scripture. Scripture always assumes that we are part and parcel of society. We're here interacting with people and can be a help to them and a challenge to them and a blessing to them the way the Lord was. These are all opportunities for us. Now, having said all that, there's another aspect that I'd like us to think about. He was perfectly balanced in His mental powers. I'm afraid most of us aren't. We have strong points and we have weak points. And there are certain things that we can do well, and there are other things that we're a total disaster at. But it was never that way with Him. He was perfectly balanced in every way, particularly in the mental processes that He had. In Matthew chapter 23, dropping down to verse 13, He addresses the scribes and Pharisees, a group of people who were revered in that day and time. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were stalwart pillars of the community. Everybody bowed and scraped before them, and that they wanted that. And he addresses them and says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Wow. Here he takes on the leaders of the community, people who were revered by everybody, and denounces them in public. Now, that takes, on the one hand, considerable courage to do that. It also takes an infallible understanding of what they were really like. And he had a contempt for them. Why? Because they were like whitewashed walls. They looked good on the outside, and inside they were full of rotten bones. They weren't really concerned to help people. They wanted to pose as religious leaders. They wanted people to know that they understood the scriptures. While the rest of you poor souls work all the time, we meditate about scripture, you know. They put themselves on an exalted level. And the Lord says, you don't belong there. You don't really meditate upon scripture. You think about how you can present yourselves best before people, how you can strut your stuff before the multitudes and gain the honor of men. God has a contempt for that. The Lord Jesus Christ had a contempt for that. For those who strut before people and put on a show to impress people, God is not impressed. And here he denounces these false leaders. He was angry with them, very plainly. You mean it's right to get angry over the right things? Yes. God himself is angry over hypocrisy. He is angry over what is wrong. He's angry with what the devil is doing. But now let me add to that. The Lord never lost his temper. Now there's something that's hard for us. Even with righteous indignation, it's often very easy for us to go beyond that to fleshly anger. And he never did. He never passed that mark. Friends, this is an example for us. We too should be angry over the evil and sin that is in the world, but never at the expense of not loving the sinners. And that's hard to do for us. We kind of identify the sin and the sinner, and we get mad over the individual rather than over the sin. And we fail to be a good witness to that individual when we could be if we just weren't so upset about the matter. And he never got upset. He was angry over these and contradicted them in public, but he wanted to see them saved as surely as anybody else. He never lost his temper. Now, friends, that's a lesson for us all, one that we all need, because we've all lost our temper. We've all failed on that score. And yes, to be angry over the right things, that's okay. But to let it get out of control, no. And he never did. And none of us can say that. He had the ability to know where the line is drawn. And he never erred on that score. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, he rejoiced in spirit and thanked the Father for his wisdom. Was he a happy person? Oh, yes, he was. The mere fact that children flocked to him is a demonstration of that. Children don't seek out an old sourpuss. They don't go around people that are just continually grumpy. They like positive people. They flock to the Lord. They knew he had a joyous spirit. And here he rejoices. He rejoiced in God his Father. He rejoiced in the opportunity to bless people. He was a happy person. The people about him knew that. Now, let's face it, friends, we're not always joyous people. Sometimes we get preoccupied. Sometimes we go around on the grumpy side. And that's never right. We ought to be positive and joyous as well. We have a beautiful example in the Lord. He was always on the cheerful side. Doesn't mean that he was saccharine in his attitude, but he was joyful because his father was on the throne, and he was accomplishing his father's will, and his disciples were seeking to go in the right direction. They may fail, but they were trying, and he was joyful over all that. Friends, we tend not to be that positive. We tend to look at the sour side of things and forget all the things that are good and happy and joyful. But the Lord was always a joyous believer. He was always triumphant over the problems. We need to learn that grace. In Matthew 26:30, on the night of his arrest, he sang a hymn before going out to Gethsemane. And he knew exactly what was before him. He knew that he was assuming the sins of the world. He knew that he was going to a terrible death. But he was joyful before his Father, singing the praise of God. And that was surely the Hallel in the Psalms, the praises to God. And he was celebrating his Father before he went forth to be arrested and to die. What a positive person he was. How he looked at everything from the happy side and chose to praise God with a joyous spirit. Friends, we need to learn that. That's not an easy lesson for us. We need to learn. In Matthew 9:36, it says that he was moved with compassion for men. He could be touched by the hardship and the failure of mankind. Too often we have a kind of Pharisaic response. We thank God that we are not like these poor, miserable sinners. But in many ways we are, and we forget about that. But he was moved with compassion. When he saw those who were not right with God, he desired to make them right. When he saw sinners, he reached out to help them. The Pharisees now, when they saw a sinner, they'd wrap their robes of righteousness about him and cross over on the other side of the street rather than pass by them. We must make sure that we don't fall into that trap. It's easy to let our separation become ostracism. And the Lord never did. And we ought to be separate from sinful practices, but not from sinners themselves, because they need help. And the Lord was always ready to reach out and help. We ought to be ready too. Now, that's not a failure in separation. That's the appeal of the gospel, the reaching out to be a blessing to others. The Lord was a master at that. I'm afraid we are poor, miserable learners when it comes to that. We drop the ball so many times when we could be a blessing. Sometimes, just because of pride, we don't say anything. We don't get involved. He was always ready to get involved. That's a lesson for us. In Matthew 19:16, it shows us how the Lord loved lost people. Behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, here's one who could be classed as a proud Pharisee. He was obviously thinking of one more work to do that would make him attain his goal, the Pharisaic righteousness of his peers. And for many of us, we would have looked at all that and thought, "Well, you poor, miserable prude." Well, the Lord didn't treat it that way. He took his approach and said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And here he tries to lift his thoughts from the little minute practices of the Pharisees to what's really important, your relationship with God. Well, he says, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, that's exactly what the young man was doing. But he had no knowledge of God at all, and he wanted to know which ones. And the Lord suggests to him, "No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, all of these." The young man says, "Oh, I've done all this." In a very shallow way. He was not literally a murderer. He was not literally an adulterer. To say that he had never sinned in those directions is something very different. And he had no conscience of that. It was purely outward to him. He wasn't guilty of outward things, and so, like Pharisees, he was all right. He was perfect before God. What went on inside, he never considered. And the Lord sees right through him. He knows exactly what's inside. Sure, he's a murderer. He could hate like anybody else could, but he didn't call it that. He just ignored it. But we all understand that better than he did. We realize that our frailties within are transparent before God. He knows when we lose our temper, even though we keep our tongue and say nothing. He knows when we fail in matters of separation, even though technically we look just as pious as everybody else. And we have to understand, he sees precisely who we are. There's no fooling him at all. And for this young man, he didn't have that understanding. He thought that the nice facade was everything. He looked all right, so he was all right. And the Lord says, oh no, not in God's sight. And that's what we all must face. We stand in the sight of God. What people think of us is immaterial. What God thinks of us is everything. And all of us have failed there. Now, we also think of Mark chapter 4, verse 40, where the disciples are caught in a storm, and they're terribly fearful. Now, the Sea of Galilee looks like a lovely lake, and 9 miles across. But when the winds come down from the Galilean hills, it can roil that water up into a storm in a hurry. The disciples were fishermen. They understood how dangerous that could be. In a small fishing boat, you are in trouble. And the disciples cry out in fear. They think the boat's going down. They're sunk. But the Lord has no fear about that at all. He knew that his heavenly Father cared. There was absolutely no fear when he faced what we would call fearful circumstances. There was simply trust in his Father's keeping power. Now, friends, we need that. Not that we get reckless or careless about life or our safety, but that in accidental, fearsome situations, you are not at all in danger because God knew about all that ahead of time. He's right there with you in the middle of all that. And unless he wants you to come home and see him at once, you're going to go through that without a problem. And so there's no grounds for fear, even in the midst of dangerous situations. God is in control. He is fully able to accomplish his will. And we can walk in humble obedience to his will and serene confidence that he knows best and he will bring everything out exactly right for every child of God. Now, friends, we know that theoretically, but on the emergency of the moment, we oftentimes panic and abandon that confidence. The Lord never did. He was always sure of his Father's keeping power, always sure that the walk before his Father was the exact right place, and there was no concern about it whatsoever. We need that confidence. In John 11:35, the Lord Jesus shared the sorrows of others. He wept with Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus. Now you say, well, he would know that he was going to raise him. Of course he did. But he shared their sorrows immediately. And friends, that's what we must all recognize. There is no pain or sorrow that you are called upon to face, but what God knows fully what you are going through. He understands precisely the burden and the grief that you bear. So it's not that God remotely understands. He immediately understands. And we should recognize this and be thankful that he does know and that he can impart grace and strength and comfort in the midst of difficult situations. And we should draw upon him for that very thing, seeking his grace in times of grief and sorrow. Sometimes we just try to shoulder that ourselves, and that's terrible. It's hopeless. but He upholds us. And theoretically, we know that, but practically, we may forget to ask Him. And we must not forget. We must seek His resource of strength and comfort in times of need. Perfect balance in every emotion, every aspect of life. He never was off pitch. Now, He thought also in very concrete terms. He was not an abstract thinker, for which I am profoundly thankful. I've had to wade through books on philosophy where I had no idea which continent I was standing on or which aspect of human life I was considering. Philosophers can be very obscure. But now the Lord Jesus taught some of the most profound theological doctrines that we have. Did He preach a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity and explain three hypostases subsisting in one essence? No, thank the Lord, He didn't. But He did teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And when He did, He talked about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It wasn't in that never-never land of abstract thought up there. We all understand a Father-Son relationship. We all understand how the spiritual nature of man is an element just as real as the physical element. And He spoke in terms that all could understand. And so when He gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we find there, in the very basis of our evangelistic outreach, the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we all can understand that. How wonderful that He did that. It was so concrete, so transparently clear. I wish theologians could learn that. They're too stupid. They leave it in the abstruse, the never-never land, and no one knows what they're talking about. But He was never like that. He was always right there with everyone, making it crystal clear. Praise God that it was clear. He was so very positive rather than negative in His thinking. When the centurion came to Him in Matthew 8:7 and mentioned His servant lying at home sick, the Lord says, "I will come and heal him." He wanted to participate in the lives of others around Him. He was prepared to pick someone's mention up and go and do something about it. He was volunteering. And in that case, the centurion gave a confession of faith that was remarkable. He says, "Don't bother coming. Just speak the word and it'll be done." That was tremendous faith in the Lord. Better faith than most of us manifest. But he was sure that the Lord could just say the word and his servant would be well. That's why he mentioned it. And the Lord says, "It's done." And he went back and found exactly his servant was well. Friends, you do not do the Lord dishonor when you assume that He has the power and the wisdom to accomplish all the work of God without your help. Friends, we must realize that we serve a mighty Savior, one who is Lord of heaven and earth, one who had the power to raise the dead, one who had the power to create things out of nothing. And we serve the Lord of the universe. That should give us serene confidence, a trust in His keeping power, His ability to accomplish through frail vessels such as we are all that He wishes to do because of His power, not ours. We have nothing much to offer Him. He has everything, and He chooses to use the weak and the frail to accomplish eternal purposes. Friends, let's remember that. Let's not hang back when opportunities of service arise. When we have a chance to speak to someone about the Lord, don't shrink back and say, oh, well, I may not do it right. Well, of course, but the Lord's word is always right. The Lord's word is always powerful. Quote Scripture. Scripture will do it. We must be positive about the Lord and reach out to others to be a blessing, to accomplish God's will, sure that He can enable that because of who He is. He is the divine Son, exalted far above all, and He is Jesus of Nazareth, a human being who loves you and who cares for your life and your human concerns. And He's been there. And He's experienced that. And He knows exactly what we're involved in. And He's for us against all odds. Friends, we should have serene confidence in a mighty Savior, a loving Savior, a Savior who is God and man, who can help us and impart to us all that we need in this world. Let's trust Him for that. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that we struggle along, trying to accomplish things and failing to draw upon Thy strength and wisdom and grace. Forgive us. We are a needy people. Help us, Lord. Impart to us those graces that we need to accomplish Thy will, to be good witnesses for Thee here, to serve Thee as we ought in this wicked world. Help us that we may be testimonies for Thee. Enable us to see from that blessed life in the Gospels the grace and the love and the strength that we need. And Lord, impart these to us that we may serve Thee well and honor Thy name in the midst of a wicked and unbelieving world. Help us, Lord. We need Thy help. For Jesus' sake. Amen.